stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh, and died and paid the price for our sin that we might have everlasting life. Now, Father, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of that this morning than ever before. Well, thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Last week, I wanted to give you a little taste of what the New Testament study is going to be like as we're working our way through the Bible, taking large snapshots of each book. And we looked last week at knowing or having a personal encounter with Christ, and we showed you several different places where Christ actually met with people, some of which tried to give him a hard time, which is a big mistake, all right? We know we found that Christ never had to step aside, never had to go, excuse me, I got to think this over. He immediately had the answer to every situation, and that's worth an investigation and worthy study. This morning, we're going to be looking at a very unique subject matter, and that is the subject matter of becoming fishers of men. But before we do that, we've got to go through a little bit of an academic study. Bear with me for just a few minutes as we sort of set the stage of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, I'd like you to look at verse 1. And it says this: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Father, I'd ask now that you'd bless your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This little opening genealogy is very, very important because it opens up the New Testament. It begins the New Testament, the New Covenant. There's now a bridge that has been gapped between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this opening verse here is very, very significant because of a special genealogy that has to be tied together to make all this work out. It is absolutely phenomenal what is before us in our study today and the weeks to come in this marvelous Gospel of Matthew. Let me tell you something about the four Gospels that perhaps you know, perhaps you don't know. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, very Jewish Gospel, and he's presenting Christ as the King. The King has come. Messiah has arrived. Mark presents Christ as a servant. It's a very active gospel. He's come to serve, all right? Luke presents Christ in his humanity. He is the Son of Man. And John presents him as the Son of God or his deity. Those are the four pictures of what each one of the gospels is roughly about. But we're in Matthew and we're looking at the whole subject matter of him becoming the king. Now, something about Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. You know what tax collectors did? To make it matters worse, he's a Jewish tax collector, which means he has to go to his Jewish friends and collect Roman taxes from them. They consider him a traitor to do such a thing because you got a percentage of all the taxes you could bring in. It was really considered a pretty low-life type of job, but they made their money and they did what they had to do. And they were considered part of the scum of the earth. They were with the prostitutes and the drunkards and so on. And the tax collectors were in those lists of people. So we have a guy who's a Jewish tax collector that eventually becomes a disciple, and then eventually he's one of the 12 apostles and is selected under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to write this marvelous book. You're in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read something to you that's very, very important. Or you're in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read something to you out of Genesis. Now listen carefully. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm going to read something to you out of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he called his name Seth. Cain killed Abel, another child is born, Seth, and he's the appointed one to whom the line, the Messiah, would come. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And when you go through Genesis chapter 5 and that whole genealogy of Adam, there's one little refrain after another. And he died. And he died. And he died. Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. That is because in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Genealogies are very important. And they bear out some amazing truths that we'll see here in just a moment in this particular genealogy that's before us. Matthew presents Christ as king. Adam in the Old Testament is referred to as the first Adam. Christ in the New Testament is referred to as the last Adam. Adam in the Old Testament is referred to as the first man. Christ in the New Testament is referred to as the second man. Why? Because both of them were federal heads. The first Adam was the federal head of the human race. Everyone comes through the line of Adam. Christ is the federal head of all those who are redeemed, all those who have come to him for salvation. All right? And so now, the task before Matthew is a very delicate task. He has got his work cut out for him. And here's what I want you to try to imagine. Go back with me 2,000 years. You own a vineyard in Palestine, or you're a carpenter, or you're a merchant of some sort, or perhaps you're a farmer. And you know the Old Testament, and you know the Old Testament says that someone is coming. A Messiah is coming. Some have pictured a man who's going to come and wipe out the Romans and set up a kingdom and save the people. And there's just, you know, it's kind of hard to put all those prophecies together, but they're thinking, we're waiting for the Messiah. We finished Malachi a few weeks ago, the last book in the Old Testament. 400 years have gone by between Malachi and Matthew. They've been waiting 400 years. The Messiah arrives on the scene, pronounces himself as the king. He is proclaimed by Matthew, "The king has come, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And a king has a kingdom, and he's here to set up his kingdom, all right? And so Matthew has to bridge this incredible gap between all of the Old Testament, the way it was set up and all of its laws and its rituals and its ceremonies and all these things, and transition these people to accept Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to step into the new covenant. And this is not an easy task without upsetting the apple cart. The long-expected Messiah has come. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew must establish the right line for this man. He must show that all the Old Testament prophets dealing with this coming one, that Jesus fulfills in every detail all the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He is that fulfillment. He is the promised son of David, the king. He is the promised seed through the line of Abraham. All nations will be blessed. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant. Through all of your line, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. The Messiah is coming. David, your son, eventually will sit on your throne, and he'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will set up his kingdom to rule and reign forever. This is an amazing truth, because what's so interesting about this is that David's own son, Solomon, was a king. Abraham's son, Isaac, was a sacrifice. Matthew opens with a king who at the end becomes a sacrifice. God is not asking, nor is Jesus in his humanity, asking the Jew to give up his religion, so to speak. They are asking the Jew to understand that it is now fulfilled. What they are to give up and to understand is, you don't need to go through all of those blood sacrifices anymore. All of those sacrifices, all of those things, all of those ceremonies, all of the shadows, all the typology. Guess what? Good news, that's done away with. He's here. Rejoice and receive him as the Messiah. They didn't. They rejected the king. And as a result of that rejecting of the king, God ushered in 50 days after Pencost, 50 days after the resurrection, Pentecost comes in and God establishes his church. We are now living during the church age. Time out, Israel. church enters, all right? Now, here's what I want you to notice. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, and this is going to be the thrust of what we're going to learn today. Very, very important that we understand that Christ had to be Jewish, he had to be a king, he had to relate to humanity, coming through the line of Adam, in order that he could show that he could rule and also relate and be acquainted with our sufferings. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16 to verse 20. Listen carefully to these words. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach, that is to herald forth, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. He's come to set up a kingdom. How come we don't say that today? How come the Apostle Paul doesn't say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's not that there are two different gospels in the sense of the true meaning of the gospel, but there are two different programs. There's the kingdom age, the kingdom program. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus told his 12, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. What does gospel mean? It means good news. What was the good news? The Messiah has come. The king has come to set up his kingdom. Receive the Messiah and you will be born into his family. They rejected that. Enter the gospel of the grace of God. Slightly different message. We don't say repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We say, believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day. Jesus didn't preach that. He preached that that would happen, but he didn't preach that as his message as he went around the land. And you can't preach the gospel without the resurrection. But he told them, go and preach. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in Luke 18, he gathers his men together and he says, I'm going to be spit upon, beat up, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And his disciples, it said, understood none of these things, for it was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it. How could you preach the gospel and not grasp that? Theirs was the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom was to be set up. Rejection of the kingdom, enter the Apostle Paul and the church age. Okay, enough theology. Here we go. Now we're going to dive into this subject matter of what the real call is here. Did Jesus really think that a band of fishermen and different types of people like this could honestly go about and win the entire world with the gospel? By the way, when he used the term, be fishers of men, he's talking to fishermen. When he talks to shepherds, he says, leave the 99 and go after that one, that lost sheep. When he's talking to people working in the fields that are farmers or what have you, he says, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Every time he's talking about people going out and bringing people into the kingdom, gathering up the harvest, he uses different analogies based on where people are and how they're thinking. That's how he related to the people, all right? But did he really believe that 12 people could go and preach all over the world to every single person? Impossible. 12 people can't do that. But what did he want them to do? He wanted them to win people to Christ and to train those people to win people to Christ so that other people could be trained to win people to Christ. Let me show you something. Matthew chapter 9. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Look carefully at these words here. Matthew 9. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 35 to 38. Now listen very, very carefully. 35 to 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Paul refers to his gospel as the gospel of the grace of God, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Try to grasp this. Here is Jesus Christ, the Creator God, pleading for the people to pray to God the Father to send forth laborers so the people could hear. Because Jesus is standing there just grieving with great compassion because the people have no shepherd. They don't know. And so he's pleading with people to go forth. The Apostle Paul says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to preach unless they're sent? And so we find the same theme all throughout Scripture, this mission theme. This God that is so wants people to hear the gospel. But God doesn't say, hey men, sit back and relax. I'm God. I'll snap my fingers and make sure everybody hears. Doesn't do that. He says, you're responsible. He says, we have been put in trust with the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, the church has been entrusted to carry this message to the ends of the earth. Now look at this. One more passage here in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter of Matthew. Last chapter of Matthew. I want you to look at verses 16 and following. Listen very carefully to these words. Matthew 28, we read this. Verse 16, then the 11, Judas is gone, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Teach. So that word means to make disciples, and you have to obviously tell them about the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. That's how it ends. All right? Other gospels, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God did not say, I'm taking on this commission. I'm commissioning you. I'm commissioning my disciples. I'm commissioning believers to tell other people. Paul put it this way. Paul said that no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. But Paul says, I'm telling you, I, Paul, am telling you to tell others so that they can tell others also. Paul already is looking at four generations just right there in his statement in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, I want them to know so they can know, so they can know, so they can know, so others can know. That's the whole outflow of the Scriptures. Well, guess what? It's been 2,000 years. I can walk out in that street corner right now. People were jogging this morning. I could have pulled over somebody who probably wasn't doing too well and said, why don't you sit down here and have a glass of water? Let me ask you a question. And ask them about Jesus and see what kind of an answer they would give me. It was, I don't know who told me this, somebody in our church recently told me they were watching Larry King, and one of the wealthiest men in the world, highly educated businessman, front cover of Time magazine, led one of the largest corporations in America, took him right to the top, made multiple millions and millions of dollars. It was on Larry King, and Larry King asked him, what's the hardest question that you've ever been confronted with? And he said, somebody asked me, what I needed to do to get to heaven. Obviously, somebody witnessed to him. And Larry said, And? This man said, well, I don't really think that I've lived the perfect life, but I've lived a pretty good life, and I don't think I've done all that many bad things. And I think I'll probably make the team. That's sort of the answer. Now, there's an intelligent man living in these United States, very sophisticated society. It's 2,000 years since the gospel has been sent out so that all might hear. And this man did not have a clue how to get to heaven. Not a clue. Now, here's what bothers me. What bothers me is not the fact that he gave the wrong answer. What bothers me is that he didn't know what the right answer was to say, I reject it. He didn't say, I know what the answer is according to Scripture. The answer according to Scripture is it has nothing to do with how good I am or whether I'm religious or not. It's whether or not I've put my faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's what the Bible says, Larry, but I reject that. I think my goodness will get there. That would have still bothered me, but at least I would have known he had heard. He didn't have a clue. Do you know how many people are Christians that probably know this man? Many. Many. Many people. Still hasn't heard. People going to church all over this land, going in one church after another, in their Sunday best, going in, you could ask them as they prayed out, what do you think you need to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Be good, keep the commandments, try my best, go to church each week, give money. Not a clue. Not a clue. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the message. It's all the way through Scripture, everywhere. The sad part is that the church has had 2,000 years to carry out this commission. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go not just next door. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations. You know, I want you to turn for a moment to the Gospel of John, and I want to compare two chapters in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. I want you to see something very interesting here. I want you to see how Jesus shares faith with others. Obviously, if he's told his disciples to do it, he should be expected to do it too. But here's what I want you to notice. Most people are very nervous about sharing their faith, which is why the gospel doesn't go out. I'll wait for somebody else to tell them. I'll wait for a Billy Graham crusade. Maybe they'll go into church and they'll end up hearing it somehow, some way. Maybe they'll read it somehow. It's not been the basic message of how it happens. If I were to ask for a hand raise, I can tell you most of you did not hear it just going to church or a crusade. Someone told you one-on-one. I've already done that study before, and I can tell you the vast majority of people, that's how you hear. Now listen to this. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. This is a religious man, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He's coming to Jesus. He wants to find out more about him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is very creative. First of all, he wants to get the conversation moving in a particular direction. He wants to spearhead the conversation. So he talks about being born again. Now, he knows full well that Nicodemus is going to go, what? Born again? What? You know, and sure enough, that's just what Nicodemus does. Nicodemus, in verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So this is just taking advantage of being very creative, using different language techniques and metaphors and so on to draw this man into a spiritual conversation. All right? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, that's not talking about water baptism, I'll show you in a moment, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in to the kingdom of God. Notice the parallel here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I take that to be the breaking of the water. All right? And that which is born of the Spirit is a spirit. And that's the new birth. All right? Marvel not that I said, you must be born again. Then Jesus goes on and he gives the marvelous statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say believe and attend church, give money, try to be good. So he knows no one is good. We learned that last week. There is none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, here's what's interesting. This man was probably a good man. Jesus gives a good man bad news. He says, I got news for you. You're in bad shape. I don't care if you're a ruler of the Jews. I don't care how religious you are. You got to be born again. So he gives a good man bad news. In chapter 4, he's going to give a bad woman good news. Turn to chapter 4, if you would. The woman at the well. Wish we had time to really dive into this in greater depth, but listen carefully. Jesus is not taking the best route to get to where he wants to go. But he's on a mission. Verse 4 says he must go through Samaria. Then comes he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. He's asking her for a drink. Here's what he's going to do. He is going to direct the conversation and make the conversation move in a spiritual direction. Watch how he does it. It says, for his disciples had gone into town to buy meat. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We learned that last week. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now he's creating an interest. Now, you and I can't be talking as though we're the Messiah, but the same principle operates. All right, I'll show you a little bit about that in just a moment. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get the water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. You drink out of this well, you'll thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And they're off to the races. Conversation looks like it probably took place in about 30 seconds to a minute. Boom! He's off. He's running. Okay? The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. I didn't come here to draw. Jesus says, go tell your husband to come here. Now Jesus, clearly, being omniscient, knows something you and I don't know. We wouldn't have known that she had five husbands. I'll break the barrier on that in just a moment, though. All right? Tell him to come here. The woman answered and said unto her, I have no husband. Jesus answered, you have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the whom you're now living with isn't your husband. In that you've said truly. The woman said to Jesus, sir, I believe thou art a prophet. She's starting to catch on. This guy's pretty smart, all right? Well, she tries to get off the subject and go rambling off on where you worship and everything else. Jesus brings her back again, and she says, you know, I know that Messiah is supposed to come, who's to be the Christ, the Anointed One. And he says, you're talking to him. She goes into town, and she says, come and see a man that told me all things that I've ever done. Now, let me walk you through this. He is going to start, he has in his mind, I've got to go through Samaria. I've got somebody in mind I want to talk to. You've got somebody at the office, somebody in the neighborhood, somebody, a college roommate, a classmate, a friend, somebody in high school. All right? I've got to go in this direction. I want to talk to this woman. I am not going to let the conversation get off on the Redskins or the weather or this or that. I'm going to move the conversation. I'm going to direct it. And he starts talking about water. And then he starts talking about living water. You say, yeah, but I'm not the Messiah. That's true. And yes, I don't know whether that person's had five husbands or two or three. Do you know whether or not that person's a sinner? Sure you do. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. We've all sinned. Okay? So we already know that. We already know that the Holy Spirit has convicted the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We already know that your college roommate, who might be very religious, or the person that lives next door, or the guy in the cubicle at the office, we know that he is struggling with what's going to happen to him when he dies. He doesn't know yet unless somebody has told him. And he thinks his human goodness is going to get him there. He thinks his religion is going to get him there. But only Jesus will get him there. And so you start guiding the conversation. You know, I know that everybody gets a little bit nervous in even thinking about how to do that. And I know that there are different skill sets, and some people are just basically evangelists and some aren't. But we're all commissioned to find some way to be creative, to carry the conversation and move it in that direction. He's told all of us to share the gospel so that everyone would know. And it's 2,000 years, and the head of corporations that are on Larry King don't have a clue. Shame on us. And I guarantee you, those people know lots of Christians. They've done business with them. They've gone out to lunch with them. They've ridden in cabs with them, done all kinds of things. There was a guy that used to come to Florida Bible College, a man who was a pastor of a large church in Atlanta many, many years ago. He's since died. He was one of my favorite, probably my favorite preacher. His name was Curtis Hudson. And Curtis, from Atlanta, he had this wonderful, you know, Georgia accent. But every time he would come to preach at Florida Bible College, it was usually somehow on the issue of evangelism. And he would stand in the pulpit and he would say something like this. He would say, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. We'll read it and then depart from it. And you'd turn to Proverbs 11, 30 and he'd read it. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And off he would go and he'd tell these stories. He told a story one time of being on an elevator. He had been in to visit somebody who was in the hospital from his church. And he's finished visiting them. He got in the elevator and there was a doctor on. Dr. So-and-so. They pushed the button. Doors closed. And he turned to the doctor and he said, hey, doc, will the last trip be up or down? I've never tried that. I don't plan on trying it. He'd probably pull out his scalpel and do surgery on me right there. He said to Curtis Hudson, he said, there's no doubt about it, I'm going to hell when I die. And Curtis said, well, in between surgeries, why don't you and I have a cup of coffee and we'll reverse that direction. And he took him downstairs to the cafeteria and led him to Christ. He tells this story, this is even more bold. He's flying from Chicago back to Atlanta. He gets up to the desk, hands the man his ticket, and says, oh, Hudson, thank you for flying United or wherever it was. I see that your final destination is Atlanta. That's not my final destination. Do you have a connector flight? It doesn't seem to be on your ticket. No, I have no connector flight. Well, then your final destination is Atlanta. That's not my final destination. I said, Mr. Hudson, we've got people waiting in line here. We can't be, you know, what is your final destination? I'm glad you asked. My final destination's heaven. What's yours? And he said, the guy's going, well, it sure ain't heaven. And he said, well, while you're checking my bags, let me check yours. And he told him about Jesus. And he said, right there, we prayed. Made a big hand sandwich right there and just prayed. He said, I could feel the enemy saying, come on, there are people behind you. He said, I pray that man pass from death unto life right there. He had stories that would go on forever like that. Not everybody is going to be a Curtis Hudson, all right? But everybody is working with someone, is around someone, and it's a shame if we've waited 15 years with a guy in the cubicle next to us that we've known so well, and that person knows everything we believe about politics and the Redskins and hunting and this and that, and has never once, ever seen us open up the scriptures and share with that person how they might pass from death unto life. You know, I don't travel a lot, but whenever I'm on a plane, I do think in terms of who am I going to sit next to and what am I going to say when I get next to them. Once conversation gets going, sometimes the person's asleep, sometimes they don't want to be bothered, sometimes I don't want to be bothered, but often I'll think, Lord, if you put me next to somebody, I'm asking you to give me an opportunity to talk to them. I was flying to New York a number of years ago, flying into LaGuardia or whatever it was, and there was a lady sitting next to me. She had the window seat, and I was sitting right here, and she was reading a book the entire time. All of a sudden, before we landed, the pilot comes on and, okay, we're 5 minutes away. Let's everybody put your seats in the upright position and all the different stuff goes on. And so she put her seat up and I turned to her. I finally had an opportunity. I said, Lord, I got 5 minutes. If Jesus can do it in 30 seconds, I ought to be able to do it in 5 minutes. All right. So I said to her, do you live here in New York? Or are you flying up or do you live in D.C. area? She goes, no, I live up here in New York. I said, whereabouts? Oh, Brooklyn or Manhattan or something. Oh, I said, man, it's a busy place, isn't it? Yeah, it's busy. I said, you must just be exhausted running around all the cabs and all the stuff that's going on. What's it like living in the city? Oh, yeah. I said, you just probably need to be refreshed from time to time. Just need some life put in you to keep going. She says, yeah, I really do. I said, just out of curiosity to do that, you got a good church community that's kind of helping you out in that area? She goes, I don't go to church. I said, really? I said, that's interesting. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if you were Do you believe that in your spiritual journey, you've come to the place that you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? He said, no, I have no idea what happened. I said, if you died today and stood before God and he said, why should I let you in? What would you say? Boy, I haven't thought about it much. I've tried my best. I said, let me give you some good news. I told her the gospel. Boom, hit the runway. And she said to me when we were leaving, she said, you have really given me something to think about. Nobody's ever told me this. Wait a minute, you live in the United States? Nobody's ever told you that human goodness, the Ten Commandments, all those things won't get you into heaven? But Christ will? There are people here in an audience this size, I guarantee you. There are a number of people here today that don't know that. I plead with you. I beg you to call upon Christ to save you. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're hearing this message, but you need the Lord. This is what the Bible is all about. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures say the Bible was written to make us wise unto salvation. Because without the Bible, without Scripture, we wouldn't know what we have to do to get to heaven. And so our human nature just naturally moves into this mindset that when I die, I'll be able to tell God how good I've been. But that won't do it. That won't do it. And for those of you that are believers, I want you to be thinking about, I must needs go through Samaria. There's somebody at work, and I've never even taken them out to lunch or breakfast to talk to them. I've never shared my faith. You don't have to get on an elevator and ask if the last trip's going to be up or down. But if you're sitting and working with somebody for a long time, you can invite them to lunch sometime and eventually say, I'm just curious. I've known you for 5 years. Where do you go to church? Oh, I go to the First Baptist Episcopalian Church of the United Brethren or something, you know, whatever. Yeah. That's great. What does your church believe about going to heaven? Oh, we... Can I share something with you? When I worked at the country club, and it was so interesting. Here I'm talking about evangelism. I used to work at the country club, and I would take people out to lunch every day and tell them about the Lord. And in today comes a young lady, Michelle, that came to know the Lord many, many years ago at the country club when I came up here. And she's now married and has 5 children. She just pulled up, and I did their wedding a number of years ago. And it's just a confirmation that the gospel goes out, people hear it, they get saved. I was just telling DR, as just an encouragement to him, at the cantata, at Conversations, a man came up to me a couple weeks ago and leaned over and said, I want to encourage you. I brought my 80-year-old mother, and when she heard DR's testimony, she said, that's got to be the truth, and pass from death unto life. Gospel, creative ways, all kinds of creative ways, whether we have a play or whether we reach out, whatever we have, creative ways to invite people to come into the kingdom. The king is here. He's come, and he is eventually going to set up his kingdom. Will you be in that kingdom? There's only one way in, and that's to call upon Christ to save you. And if you've never done that, get it settled today. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. You've come in this morning and you don't know Christ. By that, I don't mean you know him in an intellectual way, or you know him through religion, or you know him through the commandments. Do you know him? Do you see him as the personal Savior, the one that came to seek and to save that which was lost? Have you ever, at some time in your life, called upon Christ to save you? Can you think of a date or a day or a time that you actually were born again? Because Jesus said, not Mike Minter, Jesus said, except a man, a person, a woman, anyone is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He can't. And so today, if you've never called upon Christ to save you, just admit to him that you're lost and you're in a hopeless state and that you can't save yourself. Your human goodness can't save you. Your religion can't save you. The Ten Commandments can't save you. Buying your way into heaven won't get you there. Christ will save you. Cast yourself upon his grace and his mercy. Call upon him to save you, and he will. He will give you everlasting life. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. As believers, have you gone through life without ever sharing your faith with anyone? The number of people, movie stars, football players, professional golfers, business people at the top of the heap that have no idea how to be saved. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to see that Jesus looked over the people and said, I have compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to honor you, to bless you, to be with family and friends, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.